Thank you, praise team. Good morning, everybody, this Memorial Day weekend. We are in this series called Soulology, and in this series, we're studying the soul. And our central text for today is from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me there, Matthew 10. We'll look at verses 16 through 20 and 28 through 31. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Jesus says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry. Do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And then moving down to verse 28, Jesus continues, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Let's pray. Eternal God, we continue to come before you this day. And Lord, as we do, we're so mindful of how all of the many ways, Lord, that you've blessed us and blessed us so fully and completely. Father, we thank you that among all your creatures, Father, that we alone as human beings, Father, that you formed us out of the dust of the ground. And Lord, you breathed our souls into us and you made us, Father, to be in relationship with you. Father, our purpose, our desire is to seek your face and Father, to know more fully, Lord, how we can have that relationship, how our souls can hunger and thirst for you and be satisfied in you. Lord God, we're pressed in so many ways. And Lord, in this world, often our minds and our wills, Father, and our hearts can get ahead of our soul and what you want to do. So, Father, even now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work and you would draw us to yourself. God, we wait on you this day. Father, we lift up the needs of this church. We ask that you would minister to every person here. And, Father, with this holiday weekend, we ask that you would be with all of those that travel. Father, that you would keep them safe and that you would protect them. God, we wait on you this day. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So one day, Jesus was going to send his disciples out. And it was really going to be kind of their very first chance to help carry out Jesus' mission. And he gives them kind of a locker room talk to make their assignments very, very clear. And usually when a leader does that, like when if a coach is getting his players ready for a game or a manager is getting ready to send out a sales force, they'll be what? They'll be very positive. And they'll fire the team up and they'll tell everybody, you can do this. Come on, let's go. It's a really positive, highly motivational kind of pep talk that we usually expect. And the disciples were probably wondering to themselves, hey, we've been watching Jesus do all this amazing stuff. What kind of cool stuff are we going to be able to do when he sends us out? But with Jesus, though, it's a very different kind of talk. He tells them, "I want you to go and proclaim the message that you've been hearing from me. Preach, pray, heal, and so on." And here's what to expect, Jesus says. He does not tell them. He does not say, hey, expect great success. He says, be on your guard. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you. And that probably doesn't sound like too much fun to the disciples. And then he goes on to say, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say. And they likely notice that Jesus does not say here, if they arrest you. He says, when they arrest you. And he summarizes his general strategy. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And by the way, what generally happens to sheep when they start to ramble together with some wolves? Not very good for the sheep. I'm guessing that the disciples probably looked pretty concerned at this point. Because Jesus goes on to say, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. In other words, Jesus is saying, what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you? Don't worry about that. That's not a problem. I don't know about you guys, but that seems like kind of a strange way to go about encouraging people. So let's make this personal for a moment, because we're all part of the same movement. We say that we want to lead people in this area, people in the greater Milwaukee area, into a transformational relationship with Jesus Christ. And we say that we want to lead people in this area into authentic community with other believers through the Holy Spirit, so that others can know the same joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can think that if we do this sort of thing, if we just do what Jesus tells us to do, then everybody around us, they're just going to love us. But apparently, this was not so. Imagine if Jesus was physically present here today, and if he were to say to us, hey, I'm going to send you out just like I sent them. And this, what you're going to do, what you're going to do through the Holy Spirit, it will change the world. But of course, you're going to hit massive problems. You will hit resistance. A lot of you will not be liked. Some of you will get arrested. Some of you will be physically beaten. Some of you are not coming back. Some of you are going to die. But hey, everybody who survives, we'll come back next week and we'll debrief. Really, Jesus? That's the plan? Jesus says, oh yeah, that's the plan. Worst case scenario is that they kill you. Not a big deal. It's going to happen to me. So let me reset your perspective. And then Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I think that we would do well to camp out here just a little bit today. We're so used to hearing Jesus say, fear not, don't be afraid, be of good cheer, I'm with you. And of course, he definitely says this sort of thing. But here he goes on to say, be afraid. Jesus says, fear, if you follow me, if you're my disciple, fear. And a lot of people would be shocked to know that Jesus said something like this, because we tend to always think of him saying comforting words. But you know, sometimes it's a fear can be a very good thing. The true story, this man was in Kentucky, and he ended up in the emergency room. He'd been in a car wreck, and this physician is checking him out, and he's looking over all his scrapes and bruises and whatever he has. But as he's checking him out, he notices this burn mark on his neck. He says, hey, that's just kind of odd. Why do you have this burn mark on your neck? And the guy kind of put his head down, and he said, well, my wife and I were sitting out on the porch, and we were drinking a little bit, and we've had this dog that keeps just running off, keeps running away. So we thought, well, we'll get a shock collar for the dog. And so they got this shock collar, and they both wanted to know how long the range was. And so he said, I've got a good idea. He said, I'm going to put this shock collar on, and I'm going to get in the car. Did I mention they'd been drinking a little bit? I'm going to get in the car. I'm going to drive down the road. And when you hear me honk the horn, hit the shock collar. And that way we'll know how far it'll reach. So he gets in the car. He's got his shock collar on. He starts down the road. And sure enough, he hits that horn. And so she hits the shock collar. And he's just not prepared. He thinks it's going to be zzz, but it's a huge zap. Almost makes him unconscious. So he's just kind of staggering, and so he's swerving on the road, and as he's swerving on the road, he goes into the other lane, and this truck is coming, so the truck hits on the horn. The wife, thinking it's his horn again, pushes that collar again and just thoroughly zaps him, and he eventually crashes, and that's how he ended up in the emergency room. All that to say, fear of electricity is a good thing to have. It's sometimes it's healthy to have a good fear. I learned that, and by the way, I'm so grateful that she's put up with me all this time. This week, my wife and Susan and I were celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. God has blessed us. But But for all you single guys out there, this was a young husband era for me. Speaking of electricity, everything was brand new for us. We got married, and within a month, we moved to a completely different city, and we lived in our first, we rented our first home. So we're in there, and I want to be Mr. Fix-It Man, and so we get this new dryer, but it doesn't fit the outlet, so I need to install a new outlet. And so in my mind, I've turned off all the switches, all the outlets, everything's off. And my wife is like, are you sure you have all the outlets off? I'm like, oh, yeah, baby, I got this. And you know where it's going. So I get in there, and I had this, I'll never forget it, this long screwdriver with plastic handle, fortunately, but lots of long metal screwdriver, and I stick it in there, and it shot me across the kitchen. And that screwdriver melted to a nub, and she could have said, I told you so, but she didn't. But I learned a healthy fear of electricity that day. Anyway, some things, it's very good to have a sense of fear. And when Jesus says, be afraid, when Jesus says fear, Jesus is echoing the wisdom of ancient Israel that is said over and over again in the Old Testament. Just one example is Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is not the end of wisdom. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about fear. And Scripture indicates that eventually, perfect love, love from God, drives out all fear. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And part of what this means is that running my life in deliberate violation of God's will, violating God's insistence on justice and generosity, deciding that these actions that I'm going to do, I know they'll probably hurt people, but I'm going to go ahead and do them anyway. Deciding I'll just go ahead and gossip. I hate holding it in. Deciding I'll just go ahead and devote my life to something other than love. Deciding that I'll just go ahead and judge other people. All that is really dangerous because that stuff puts the soul at risk. And the soul is the most important part of you. Your body is important, but your body is going to wear out and dry up. And in fact, this process is going on already. In fact, in the scheme of eternity, it actually happens very fast. So right now, it can look like there's this huge, huge difference between aging bodies and young, beautiful bodies. But compared to eternity, those of you who right now have unwrinkled skin and sleek muscles, you will be old and wrinkled and saggy in about 10 seconds compared to eternity. And those of us who are already there are kind of looking forward to it. But your soul was made for eternity. So Jesus, he gathers his disciples together. He gathers his friends together. And he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And sometimes I think we just kind of speed dial right over that. We gloss over that very quickly. But I want to say that I think when Jesus said this, he really meant it. And these words are worthy of us dwelling on a little bit, I think, today. What Jesus is saying here, when Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, what he means is, you don't have to be afraid of anybody. You do not have to be afraid of anybody. The worst that people can do, the worst anybody can do to you is kill your body. And Jesus says, I wouldn't worry about that. But then he conveys, do be afraid of the one who made your soul and will be the judge of your eternal destiny. Do fear that one. Because external existence apart from God, eternal living apart from God, apart from the goodness of God, apart from his community and his grace and hope, that is a very real possibility. An eternity without God is a very real possibility for human beings. And anybody in their right mind should be very concerned about that because it is such a real possibility. But there are people who never ask themselves, they'll go through their whole life and never ask themselves, is there a maker and a creator of everything? And if so, is there a maker who's concerned about justice? And if he is, does my life live up to his standard of justice? Am I always just? Am I always working for justice like God wants me to? And because the soul is such a precious thing, over and over in the Bible, we see people like Moses. And in Moses' final words to the people of Israel, he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Moses says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely." And more literally, according to the original Hebrew, what he says here is, "Only be careful and guard your souls closely." Moses says, "Watch your souls closely. Guard your souls closely. Because sin can destroy your soul." And it struck me the other day that it's a bit ironic that where we live, we have alarms for everything. We have car alarms. We have fire alarms. We have burglar alarms. We tend to guard all our stuff except our soul. But the Bible says that it's your job, Moses says here, the Holy Spirit says through Moses, it's your job to watch your soul. It's your job to guard your soul. And then there's more hard news, which is that my soul is already in trouble. Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 9. Paul says, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil." Powerful verse, and again, more literally rendered, it would be, there will be trouble and distress for every soul, for every human soul who does evil. Every soul. And it's not because God is mean, because he's not. It's because sin makes the human soul unable to even really want to be with God. Do you hear me on that? Sin works in all of us to make us, to make our soul not even want to be with God. Sin can make my will a slave to something other than God's will. And it can captivate my mind with all kinds of distorted thoughts and wrong desires. And my body, my habits, my appetites can end up running the show. And we live on a planet of lost souls. And this idea of lostness, it's very, very important in the Bible. The Bible talks about it a lot. But it's often, I think, very often misunderstood. People are not lost because they're going to the wrong place. They're going to the wrong place because they're lost. A lost soul doesn't actually want to be with God. And at least every now and then, I think we have to face this, sometimes even within the realm of church life. Because the fact is, almost every church has at least some religious non-disciples. Please hear me on that. Every church on this planet, almost every church, has at least some religious non-disciples. And I know that some of you are here today and you've just started coming to church. You've just started investigating the Christian faith. What is it all about? And you're spending a lot of time kind of kicking the tires, kind of testing it out. And you have a lot of questions. And I hope that you feel very welcome here and very at home here. And you should be asking questions. And I hope that you'll ask as many as God brings to your mind. And you hope that you'll receive an attitude that wants to hear those questions in this church. But I wonder sometimes if we may have some folks here who've been attending Northwest for a long, long time. And they're just kind of sitting on the fence. And they've never really declared themselves when it comes to Jesus. And they say to themselves, "I'm a religious person. I consider myself to be a Christian. I believe that there's a God that exists. I come to church. But I've never clearly confessed to God. There's never been a point where I've clearly confessed to him that I'm a sinner. I am a lost soul. And I've never really clearly said to God, 'God, I want to receive your forgiveness for me because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. God, I need that forgiveness. He didn't deserve that death. I deserve that death. I've never really died to myself. And I've never really made you the center of my life. I've had a stubbornness. And I've maintained control of my life. And there's never been a day where I've bent the knee and I've said, 'Jesus, you can have my life.' That's never happened. And I don't think God wants us to be the kind of church. I don't think God wants us to be the kind of community where people are just comfortable, where people are just in spiritual drift mode for years. So I wanted to look at this with you today and give you an opportunity. If you would say, and you know this in your heart, I think, if you would say that you've been in that religious but non-disciple category, I want to give you an opportunity to get out of that today. And so if you want to get out of, if that's where you are, that religious non-disciple category, I want to invite you to commit your life to Jesus Christ today, to confess your sin and to acknowledge, I've made a mess of things like everybody else here. I've been a sinner. I've been a lost soul. And God, I want to receive your forgiveness and your grace, the free gift that you give through Jesus Christ. And you can tell God, I want your help right now for that to happen. And God, today I'm ready to die to myself. I recognize that today that my life is not mine, that I've been trying to run it. I've been trying to be in control. But God, I know that's not your desire. And if I keep doing that, I can never experience your salvation. So God, today, with your help, I die to myself. And God, I give Jesus complete control of my life. And from now on, if you do that in your heart and your mind right now, you can live with his help. You can live the rest of your life as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That can be yours today. We'll come back to that. But for now, I'd like to go back to our main text. And I'd like to look at Jesus' very next sentence. It says in Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31, it says there, "Do not be," Jesus says, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And that sounds scary, because it is. But he goes right on from there to talk about the nature of God, beginning in verse 29. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." So how many sparrows do you think you're worth? How many sparrows do you think you're worth? How about the person next to you? Take a good look at the person next to you for just a minute. Just a rough estimate. How many sparrows do you think they're worth? How many sparrows would you say that they'd bring on the open market? Jesus, he intentionally chooses a sparrow because if you're going to buy an animal, it was the least expensive animal that you could buy. And what he means is that even that animal is watched over and is loved by God. And our hope, the only hope for our souls, is that God is a God who loves even sparrows. There used to be a singer a long time ago, hardly any of you may know her, but her name was Ethel Waters. But she used to sing a song. She sang, I'm happy because I'm free. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And it's an interesting thing. We're doing this series together on the soul. And the Hebrew word for soul, as we've looked at, I think, almost every week, the Hebrew word is nephesh. And I want to tell you the first time that it's used in the Bible. It is used over 750 times in the Old Testament. And the first time it's used is actually in Genesis chapter 1. And I have to tell you, be frank, this surprised me, actually, when I first discovered this, when I first found this out. Let's look at Genesis 1, 20 through 21 and 24. Genesis 1, beginning with verse 20. "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures." And that word there that's translated creatures in this translation in the Hebrew is nephesh, soul. "And God said, let the water teem with living souls," living nephesh. "And let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, every living and moving thing. And that word thing there, nephesh, every moving and living soul, with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And then moving down to verse 24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures, That word creatures there is nephesh. So God said, let the land produce living souls according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it's fascinating to me. So what this is all saying is that the first time the Hebrew word for soul, the first time nephesh is used in the Bible, is not to refer to people, but to refer to animals. And it's kind of strange, and I want to pause here for a moment because I know a question that I'll likely get asked after this message is done is if the Bible uses the word nephesh to describe animals, does that mean that our pets will live on after they die? Does that mean that our pets are going to go to heaven too? And the answer to that is we don't know. We don't know because the Bible does not directly talk about the fate of animals. But the Bible does say this about creation. It says this in Romans 8, verse 21. Again, these are the words of Paul. Romans 8, verse 21. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. And I don't know about you guys here, but when I go up to places like the North Woods of Wisconsin, we've been up there over and over again. We go up to places like the UP. My mouth drops because it is so beautiful. And if this is what creation looks like when it's under bondage to decay, to use Paul's words, then I'd love to see it when it gets liberated. I'd like to be around for that. If it looks this good when it's bound to decay, I hope I'm there when it gets liberated. I can't imagine. The Bible does not talk about the fate of animals. But I will say that Joni Erickson Tada, you guys familiar with her? Most of you know her. Most of you know a lot about her. She is a tremendous follower of Christ. And she spent most of her adult life in a wheelchair. And she has thought a great deal about what existence will be like on the other side. And she had a little dog named Scrappy that died. And she wrote this. She wrote, "If God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me at all. It would be just like him, totally in keeping with his generous character, extravagant in grace after grace." And here's the deal. In Genesis, when that word nephesh gets used for animals, it's not talking about life after death. Animals, we love them, God made them, but animals are not human beings. They are not persons. They are not, animals are not made in the image of God. It is not about that. In the ancient world, soul was this capacity to integrate all the different functions into a single being. And so the Bible uses that word for animals. But it uses that word for human beings in an entirely different way. In Genesis 1, animals are described against a physical environment only. And fish have to swim and birds have to fly, and that's good. But when it comes to human beings, humans are uniquely formed in relationship with God. In Genesis 2:7, it says this. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Literally, the man became a living soul. In other words, the human soul is created not just against a physical environment. A human soul is also created in a spiritual community. The human soul was made in and for a relationship in God. What this is saying here is that human beings, unique among all creation, were made for love. The language of the soul and love in the Bible, it is incredible. It's remarkable. There is the soul love of friends. And there's an amazing account that we looked at recently, an amazing account of Jonathan and David. And the soul of Jonathan, the Bible says, the soul of Jonathan became attached to the soul of David. And souls are that way. They can get attached. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3 says this, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself." And once again, the original word here is nephesh. "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And that's love. That is the soul love of friends. And there's also in the Bible a description of the soul love of a father and a son. In Genesis, it says that Jacob's soul is closely bound up with Benjamin's soul. And souls can definitely get connected like that. And there's this beautiful phrase in the Song of Songs where the beloved says to her lover, she says that because of his words, her soul went out to him, the one her heart loves. And I was thinking about the soul going out in love. What a beautiful image, the soul going out in love. And I think that you see that in slightly different ways sometimes with parents and their children. And what this most brings to my mind is a guy by the name of Joel Jager. Joel Jager, when he was born and at 10 months old, he had polio. So Joel Jager never his whole life has been able to walk at all. And Joel Jager had a son. And guess what the one thing is that son wanted to do? Run. He wanted to run. His son, Evan, was just gifted with the ability to run. I can't tell the whole story, but eventually his son keeps running. And he grew up on a farm in Illinois. And they attended Willow Creek Church, a family of believers. And his son, Evan, eventually attended the University of Wisconsin. But he ran and he ran and he ran. And then when it came to 2012, he'd only run the race five times in his life. But he qualified for the 3,000-meter steeplechase. And they showed this at the 2012 Olympics. And so here he is. Here's the son, Evan. He's out there running. And his father, Joel, is watching. And I'll never forget it. This father who had never been able to walk in his life, he's riveted on his son. And it's like his soul is with his son every step of the way, racing with him, running with him. And even though that was the fifth or sixth time he'd ever run that event, he finished sixth in the Olympics, and he has the U.S. Record for the fastest time in that event. Incredible story. But they had a soul love as father and son. Parents might have a child who enjoys singing, and they might be very, very proud of that child. What's the parent's mouth doing in those cases while the kid is singing? It's mouthing the same words. The soul goes out in love. And I was thinking, what if our souls here at Northwest Baptist, what if our souls went out in humble love to all the people that God brings here? What if we were predisposed? Whoever God brings here, our souls are going to go out in love to those people. And when they come here, this church may have this and this and that, but man, I've never felt love like that. I've never experienced it. What if that was to be the case here at Northwest Baptist? There is another unusual reference to love in the New Testament. About five times in the old King James Bible, it says that believers in the church were told to greet each other with a holy kiss. A holy kiss. They were supposed to kiss a holy kiss. And especially when I was a kid growing up, I'd hear this, and I always thought that sounded really funny and really strange. People kissing each other in church with a holy kiss. And then I grew up and became a pastor. And I've never tried having people do that before in church. But I thought that'd be really interesting. And no, we're not going to try that today. So don't look so excited. Some of you were thinking, hey, this could turn out to be a really good service after all today. but I'll tell you why I thought about it. I was like, what is it that makes a kiss a holy kiss? There's a surgeon named Richard Seltzer, and he writes about an unforgettable moment. He had to do surgery one time on a lovely young woman. And he did the very best that he could. She had a tumor on her face that had to be removed. But in the course of surgery, he had to sever a tiny bit of her facial nerve. It was a nerve that was connected to the muscles of her mouth. And it left her mouth in a permanently twisted position. And her once lovely face would be disfigured like this for the rest of her life. And she had had the kind of face that would sometimes cause people to just stop and look at it because it was so lovely. But nobody would ever do that again. If they stopped to look at her face from that time on, it would be for another reason. Her young husband is in the room when she wakes up from surgery. She asks for a mirror, and she looks into it. And she asks Seltzer, "Will my face always look like this?" "Yes," he says. "Yes, it will, because the nerves were cut." She is silent, but the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." And it is a scene of such unbearably tender love that Seltzer lowers his gaze. The husband bends down to kiss her crooked mouth. And Seltzer writes, "I am so close that I can see how he twists his lips in order to accommodate hers, so he can show her that their kiss still works. To show her that their kiss still works." And I was thinking, maybe that is a holy kiss. In Jesus, God took on twisted, crooked human flesh so that the soul could be saved, so that the soul could know that it is loved, and so that your soul might one day be as beautiful as God intended it to be when he thought it up. And maybe when God brings people into our lives, we could remember how very much God loves us. And all our twistedness and all our crookedness, maybe we could remember how much God loves us. And with God's help, we could let go of, just for a moment, all of our entitlement and all of our arrogance. And maybe when sinners offer humble love from the soul to other sinners, maybe that is a holy kiss. And I was thinking what a cool thing it would be if our church, if Northwest became known in this community, not because we have people who might be smart, not because we have people who may have a bunch of resources, not because we may have people who look impressive. What if we became known as Northwest Baptist of the Holy Kiss? What if we became known as, no matter who God brings in this door, no matter what issues they may be facing, this is a church who pours out its soul in humble love, recognizing that we have all been warped. We have all been twisted. And in our twistedness, God still poured out his love on us. What if we became known as that's the church where you're going to be loved like that?